Let's read together in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11 initially together. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am He." Judas, who betrayed Him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. So He asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am He. So if you seek Me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that He had spoken, "Of those whom You gave Me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given Me?" Now, out of this passage, I'd like for us to consider a couple of things: our great need and Christ's great provision. As we are moving toward Easter Sunday morning and the celebration of the resurrection of Christ, lots of times much effort is spent on the crucifixion and all of the things that went into that. And I'd like for us to back up just a bit from that to consider Gethsemane and what was happening in the garden, and let that teach us some things as we look at this account from John's Gospel. And the first of those, just two major sections tonight, our great need and Christ's sufficient provision. And the first of those, I believe that Gethsemane in this picture of the garden here reveals the depth of my need for Christ. There are not a lot of details of the prayers of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in John's Gospel. You have to go to the other Gospels for that. When you do that, when you go to Luke particularly, you'll see that Jesus is praying three times. "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me." And Luke records that Jesus' agony in the garden was so intense that He sweat drops of blood. And some reading that I've done indicates that that was not just some fanciful kind of literary device that Luke was using to communicate in a pictorial way, perhaps, Jesus' agony. But there is some recorded evidence medically that people can be suffering so acutely that little capillaries in the surface area of their skin will actually break, and that blood will mix with the sweat that their body produces. And so there's this great picture of anguish and anxiety. And the question that proceeds out of this is, what is this cup that Jesus dreads so much? What's the thing that He's looking away from? Some would declare that He's dreading the betrayal and the aloneness and the false accusations and the physical suffering that's coming on the cross. In his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott says that as awful as the cross and all Jesus was going to experience, this was not the cup that He dreaded. It wasn't the cup of the physical suffering and all the things and the trials that were going on that Jesus had dreaded. And there are some things to consider as we work through that understanding. Remember that Jesus had displayed incredible physical and moral courage all through His public ministry. He was not probably now suddenly becoming fearful of these physical things that were coming up. Socrates, according to Plato, took his cup of hemlock, quote, "without trembling or changing color or expression. He raised the cup to his lips and very cheerfully and quietly drained it. And when his friends who were surrounding him burst into tears, he rebuked them for their absurd behavior and urged them to keep quiet and be brave. He died without sorrow, fear, or protest." So was Socrates more brave than Jesus? Was Socrates taking his cup of death and difficulty with more resolve than Christ could? Or were their cups filled with different poisons? Was it something altogether different that Christ was facing? You might also consider Christian martyrs. Jesus had told His followers that they would be insulted and persecuted and slandered, and that they were to, in the face of that persecution, rejoice and be glad. So are we now to think that Jesus didn't practice what He preached when He was looking into the face of definite persecution and difficulty and slander? Was He not to also rejoice and be glad as He had told His disciples to? In the second century, Polycarp, the 86-year-old bishop of Smyrna, having refused to escape death by fleeing or denying Christ, was burned at the stake. And just before the fire was lit, it's recorded that he prayed, "O Father, I bless Thee that You have counted me worthy to receive my portion among the number of martyrs." So was Jesus less brave than Polycarp, the 86-year-old bishop? In the 20th century, there's an account of a Tibetan evangelist who was flogged by his tormentors, and then salt was rubbed into his wounds. Those who have written of his experience said that, quote, "His face shone with peace and joy," end quote, through the entire process. So, as we go back to the garden, and we see this figure of Christ prostrate on the ground, agonizing over the things that are to come, and we hear Christ, as recorded in the other Gospels, crying out, "Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass away from me." What is it that we're to think of Him and His experience? What is it that He's dreading? The martyrs were joyful, Christ was sorrowful. The martyrs were expectant, and He was full of dread. When the real moment of testing was to come, are we finding Jesus is a coward? And hopefully you're saying in your hearts, absolutely not. The only explanation is that the cups from which Jesus drank and the cup from which the martyrs drank were altogether different. It was an altogether different kind of experience. And without denying all of their horrors, we have to understand that the sorrow of the garden had little to do with physical or emotional stresses or pains that Jesus would endure during those subsequent hours. Rather, Jesus' agony came from the anticipation of bearing the sins of the world. And His sinless soul recoiled at the very thought of this prospect. And so as Jesus was anticipating taking on Himself the divine wrath that your sins and my sins endured, this is the cup that He's dreading. As Jesus is anticipating being the one for whom Psalm 23 does not apply, to walk, as it were, through the valley of the shadow of death alone, He's looking toward that with great horror and agony. Jesus is already identified with His creatures, with us, by taking flesh on Himself, by being born as a man, or born of a man and a woman as we are. And when I say born of a man, I'm not implying that He was not born of a virgin birth, all right? I'm saying He was born as a man, like us. But now, not only is He identified with our physical nature, but He's about to identify with our sin and bear our judgment. And He's about to endure all of the wrath and the divine anger of God. And it was horrible in anticipation. And this was one of those things that we don't... sometimes we tell our kids when they're about to go get their shots or whatever, look, it probably won't be as bad as you anticipate. It won't be as bad as what you think it might be. Or when they're about to take a test, look, it'll probably be better than you think. Well, this is quite the opposite of that. And everything that Jesus anticipated would be that and more in horror when He finally went to the cross to endure the wrath of God and to identify with our sin. And so, as we glance through this window into the Garden of Gethsemane, God help us to see the agony of soul that Jesus walked through and to understand why He's experiencing it. As much as I've appreciated those in the past who have tried to teach me of the physical rigors and agony of the cross, that was nothing in comparison to the agony of soul and spirit that Jesus walked through as He endured the very wrath of the divine Father for the sin that He had not committed, but that you and I have committed. But let's not stop there. Let's let this agony translate to how horrible our sin really is. Let's not treat our sin lightly. And when we do, let's glance back to the garden to see the ugliness of our sin pictured in the agony that Christ is enduring because of it. He's not feeling this agony because God is about to be mean. He's feeling this agony because of the ugliness and the horror of my sin. And that's the thing, is if we can look and picture that and let the garden be a reminder to that, of that for us, it will help us not take sin so lightly. Let it help us to hate our sin. And also, let this gaze stir up love and thankfulness for the Lord Jesus Christ, for all that He has purchased for us, so that we can be justified before God. So, as we look into the garden, it shows me the horror and the ugliness of my sin, but it also shows me the potential deceitfulness of my sin. As we think about Judas in this passage and the things that Judas is doing, for instance, in verse 2, the indication here, now Judas, who's betrayed him, knew of the place, for Jesus had often met there. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And he points Christ out to these soldiers. J.C. Ryle, in his comments on this passage, says, "Beware the hardness of heart that can come from close association with Christ and spiritual things." Beware the hardness of heart that can come from close association with Christ and spiritual things. Judas is meant to be a lesson for us. He's meant to call us to understand that one can walk in close intimacy with Christ in the very real sense and yet not be a Christian. One can know much of Christ, know much of His Word, understand things about what it means to be a Christian, understand the person and the work of Christ, know all the answers to the questions in Sunday school, repeat the catechism questions back, be thoroughly acquainted and understand theological truth, and yet still not be a Christian. Remember that Jesus had the same advantages as the other disciples. Did I say Jesus? Remember, Judas had the same advantages that the other disciples had. Judas had all the same teaching and instruction. And so we need to understand that religious knowledge and the advantage of growing up in a Christian environment can be a wonderful grace that softens our hearts and makes wonderful provisions for us to respond to Christ. Or it can be like the heat of the kiln when a clay pot is put in that kiln. The heat from that then hardens the clay. And we want to be careful that our close association with Christian things doesn't do that to us as well. We know here from, I believe it's chapter or verse 2, that Jesus often met with His disciples in the garden to teach and to pray with them. And so the heart of Judas must have been desperately hard when he used the very place that they had spent so much time together as the place of betrayal. And it seems that our hearts can convince us of all kinds of things that in themselves have no real basis in fact. And just as a word of application to think about that, I want us to consider that our hearts can convince us that there's no urgency to spiritual things. You know, there can be urgency about getting to class on time. There's urgency about getting to a ball game or making sure we don't miss American Idol. Was it Tuesday night at 8 o'clock? We want to make sure that we're ready to go. There can be urgency about meeting a deadline. There can be urgency about satisfying a customer's orders or things like that. There's urgency about making sure that we get something for our wife for her birthday or all those kinds of things. And then we can turn right around and think that there's no real special urgency about spiritual things. We tend to deflate the really urgent things of their urgency. And we say that we're going to give special attention to those sometimes in the future. But we don't. We can also, in this context of a deceitful heart, cherish a secret or a besetting sin. And I want to encourage you to be willing, perhaps this week as we're looking towards the supper, to ask yourself the question, am I cherishing a secret, hidden, besetting sin? Is there one sin that seems to keep cycling itself up in my life? Is there something that I sort of hold on to? The things that seem to always pop up with Judas was a love for money. That seemed to be sort of the thing that drove him in his rejection of Christ. It was a very narrow gash in the hull of the Titanic that sunk the unsinkable ship. A seemingly insignificant chunk of foam insulation and the loss of function in just a few heat shields spelled disaster for a space shuttle and seven astronauts as they came back into Earth's atmosphere. And just as surely, a single cherished sin can bring down our lives. And so we want to be careful about the way that our hearts can be deceitful about our sins. Judas had a great sense of urgency, but not about things that really mattered. And he took a soul, or took a path that condemned his soul, even after having spent time in very close association with Jesus for almost 3 years. The second thing that comes out of this passage is that Gethsemane reveals the majesty and the sufficiency of Christ. I like doing this part better than the first half. The first half of this talk looks at the great depth of our own need and the wickedness of our hearts. And it's great to be able to turn now to the second half of this and think about the majesty and the sufficiency of Christ. Leon Morris says of this passage, "Here we see supremely the purpose of God worked out, and here supremely is the glory of Jesus displayed." And I'd like to share that with you in four basic portraits. First of those portraits is that the events of the night show me the purpose of God. You'll remember that we read, and I'm going to have to just look back a little bit because I didn't write this verse down. Verse 4, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" And there's the picture wrapped up in that verse that of the providence and the order of God, bringing all these things together in terms of His direction. Jesus is deliberately placing Himself in the hands of His enemies. And remember, back through the ministry of Christ, how He would do something, heal someone, the Pharisees would be coming to attack Him or take Him, and He would disappear or He would leave. Why? Because the hour for His death had not yet come. But now the hour is here. And so Jesus is deliberately placing Himself into the hands of these enemies. In all the things that are coming about, from the supper that Jesus had shared with His disciples to discovery or the exposure of Judas as the betrayer, to Judas then running out into the night, to their coming into the garden, all these things are working according to God's design. Prophecy is being fulfilled, the participants are all playing their parts, and the timing is coming together because of the will of God. And the will of God is for Jesus to drink this cup that has been ordained. So the events of the night show us the purposes of God. Secondly, the I Am of Christ shows us that He is nothing less than God. In verses 4 through 6, two times again in verse 8, Jesus communicates in this word, these real simple two words, I Am. It's evident that there's a crowd of 250 to 300 men that come into the garden this night. And Jesus steps up to them and asks them in the last part of verse 4, "Whom do you seek?" They answered Him in verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am He." That's a good translation in ours. The language is, I'll start using some of this Greek stuff, not because I know it much, but because I know some of you are studying, okay? Ego I me. Y'all know that one, right? I am. And Jesus uses that very particularly and purposefully. It's a simple phrase that identifies Him as the covenant God of the Old Testament. And He's not claiming to be God the Father, but He is claiming to be God. Keep in mind John's purpose for writing the whole book. Look over to chapter 20, verse 31. And remember the purpose for John's writing. Chapter 20, verse 31. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And so there's the very purposeful intention of John all through the book. And Jesus keeps using this communication and this way of saying things. In John chapter 6, verse 20, when Jesus walks across the stormy sea, He identifies Himself to the disciples as they're out there on the water, fearing for their lives. And John, when he's writing that, doesn't explore so much the fear of the disciples as he does the identification of Jesus who takes away their fears. And Jesus is identifying Himself there as God. In John chapter 8, verse 24, there's again a simple declaration of Christ's divinity in His exclusive ability to take away sins. And so, again, He's identifying Himself, and the whole thing refers back to Isaiah chapter 40, chapters 40 through 55. The words of Jesus in John 8, 24, and again in verse 28, are just simple, straightforward declarations that He is God. There's no mistaking that, because the religious leaders who are gathered around, when they hear that, then start plotting ways to try to kill Him, because they're convinced that He's committed blasphemy. So under the leadership of God's Holy Spirit, John records all these things that Jesus is saying that identify Him unquestionably as God in the flesh. Now the Jews could have connected these statements up very well in understanding what Jesus was saying. And the hope is for me to be able to understand that in the desperateness of my great need that we've just been talking about, as we've been looking at the depth of my own sin and the deceitfulness of my heart and the desperateness that I find myself in my own flesh, none less than God Himself has come to my aid. God has not sent a mere prophet. He's not sent a messenger boy. He's not sent some gopher. He's not sent some mere human being who has lived a pretty good life as a demonstration that, come on, if you try hard, you can too. But God Himself has come to bring very specific aid to my need. God Himself has delivered to the very heart of my need the only solution that will provide for me. And so, this is the picture that Christ is bringing to us tonight. And He's not just showing a way, but He is becoming the way by His life, death, burial, and resurrection. Unless there's any understanding about Jesus' identity, if you're back into John chapter 18, you see that when Jesus addresses these men there in verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. And I've heard some very, very smart people try to explain this whole thing away. But I'm convinced in reading it and just looking at the sense of the passage that these soldiers and armed men who had come into the garden to arrest Jesus fell flat backwards. That just the very supernatural power of God was demonstrated and showing that in a simple word, He could have eliminated them had He desired. Some people have come up with all kinds of explanations about that, but I believe that it was simply a drawing back of the veil, a tiny peek at the vast supernatural power of the God of the universe. I'm told that there are 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And then I'm told further that there are 100 billion galaxies in the universe. Now, the Scripture tells me that God spoke and brought all these things into being by speaking. That by His words, He has brought these hundreds of billions and billions upon billions of stars into existence. And Jesus was demonstrating this supernatural power, this godness in this very situation. Luther says about this, "Christ can strike down His enemies and defend His disciples with one word, and did this when He was weak, been up through the night, sweating drops of blood, dealing in agony on His face before God, when He was weak and willed to suffer. What may and can He do now that He is exalted to the right hand of God?" I love that picture. What may and can He do now that He is exalted to the right hand of God? And what will He do at the last day? Suffice it to say that we find in Christ perfect deity and absolute power over all His creation. And so we humble ourselves under His hand. Thirdly, a third picture, the I am of Christ shows me that He is our substitute in verses 7 through 10. When Jesus asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am He. So if you seek Me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that He had spoken, "Of those whom You gave Me, I have lost not one." And so, in His arrest, Jesus was providing for the physical safety of His disciples and His followers there as a picture for the provision that He was about to make for them spiritually through His death on the cross. In this, He's fulfilling the Scripture that He mentions back in the prayer of chapter 17, verse 12, when He says, "While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." In John 6:39, Jesus declares that this was the will of God, that of all that He has given Me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up the last day. In John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, Jesus promises, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I will give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." Now, there was not a fully developed theology of salvation at this point. No one was writing out doctrines of the substitutionary atonement of Christ at this point. But Jesus is clearly communicating it in the things that He's doing here. And the provision that He's making for us is very clear. And so, here, with this word of application, I want to encourage your hearts. When our consciences condemn us because of our failures, because of our sin, our inconsistency, our faithlessness, and all those kinds of things, we have a choice of doing one of two things. I can work harder. I can get on the treadmill of Christian work, and I can tread a little faster and hope that I can salve my conscience by running a little harder and a little faster and subdue the accusations with my works. Or I can flee to Christ and I can gaze upon His beauty and His righteousness and His perfections and His holiness and rely that they, in my place, satisfy God altogether for me on my behalf. Those are my two choices. And this great picture of Christ in verses 7 through 10 shows that He is my substitute. Finally, the rebuke of Peter shows me that my ways are not always God's ways. You love Peter? You just got to love him. Look at verse 10. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." Malchus is just thankful that Peter's a fisherman and not a soldier. You know? That he wings that sword out and starts swinging at his head, evidently. And Malchus is quick enough to dodge, and Peter only gets his ear. And so Jesus brings peace to the situation by His words to Peter and His healing ministry to Malchus. And He ties all these things together for Peter and for us in the last part of verse 11 when He says to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given Me?" Don't we need to understand that God ordains plans and directions and that we need to operate by that plan. I think I spoke to that some this morning, so I won't belabor the point particularly this evening. This rebuke is very similar to the one that Jesus gave to Peter when He said, "Get behind Me, Satan, for you have in mind not the things of God, but the things of man." And so there's just this remembering that we need to not be paralyzed in the choices or decisions or directions that we're going day to day, but we do need to hope for God's direction. And when we understand that, we need to follow it clearly. And so those are four pictures of the majesty and the provision of Christ. And I wanted to kind of cover those things quickly, but to give you a word of encouragement and some fodder for thinking and meditation this week as you look toward Easter Sunday and the resurrection and the celebration of that, and that these things might become regular parts of meditation for us week to week, as every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Okay, well, let's stop and pray together there. And we'll sing again and be dismissed. But let's pray first. Lord Jesus, we see by the mirror of Your Word that our hearts are indeed particularly sinful and wicked, that our tendencies can be away from You and only toward ourselves. But yet we also see, as we gaze into the Scriptures, the beauty and the majesty and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our redeeming substitute, who is our saving and providing, forgiving God. And we rejoice in His beauty. We love You, Lord Jesus. We thank You for the provision that You have made. And pray that You would bring these very provisions to bear on our hearts, even this evening. Point out the sin of which we need to repent. And then let us flee to You in repentance and faith, trusting that You and You alone can make us right, change our hearts, and shape us into Your own image. And let us make progress in the faith by learning to hate our sin. God, forgive us for taking our sin lightly, for pretending that it is not a big deal, for pretending that it does not cost the very God of all the universe the very deepest sacrifice that we might be made right. And God, we thank You for Your Word again and pray that You would bring it to bear upon our lives and accomplish that which You desire to Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Why don't we stand together again and we'll sing once more as we're being dismissed. Yourself. As we're going, let's love one another by helping clean up. And remember that all the trash needs to be put in trash cans. And everything needs to be taken with us, so don't leave things behind, if you will, please. And you can take song sheets with you or throw them away. Either way, just if you won't leave those around tonight, that'd be great. Okay? God bless you as you go.